Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Acts of the Apostles, to the opening chapter, and we will read the first 8 verses. As you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Acts, just allow me for a moment to say what a joy, what a pleasure, what a privilege it's been for me to be with you these past few days. I've never been to Sacramento, been a number of times to California, but it's been just delightful for me to be welcomed so warmly. It's been deeply moving, actually, to find that people whom I'd never met before have welcomed me so immediately and warmly into their hearts. It's called the communion of the saints. And it transcends every nation, every culture, every color, every history, every heritage. We are bought with the blood of Christ, and that makes us family. So I do thank God for your kindness and your welcome. The book of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, and Luke, who wrote this book, is referring to his gospel, which was also written to this man, Theophilus, who was either a seeker looking for a savior or a saint looking to be grounded the more in his faith in Jesus Christ. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I wonder what you think is the most significant thing about you as a man, a woman, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a friend, a grandfather, a grandmother. What do you think is the most significant thing about you? Well, I can actually tell you, whoever you are, wherever you are from, whatever your background, history, heritage, color, or culture, the most significant thing about you is what you think about God, or what you don't think about God. The most significant thing about you, about me, is what we think about God. If I were to ask you, and we're going to be looking particularly at verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, if I were to ask you, what is Acts 1 verse 8 all about? Jesus says to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What is this verse of Scripture all about? Well, you may think that's something of a no-brainer. Well, clearly, Ian, it's all about the mission that the Lord Jesus is entrusting to his church? Well, that's a decent answer. It's a B-minus answer. Maybe on a good day, you might get a B-plus. That actually is not the great heart of this eighth verse. The heart of this eighth verse is not, behold, the mission of the church, but behold, the God of the church. And that's why I titled this sermon this morning, The Merciful and the Compassionate God. And that's what I want to focus with you on this morning. The merciful and the compassionate God. The Bible is supremely, preeminently, principally about God. It is about you and it is about me, but supremely it's about God. The whole Bible can be compacted, in a sense, into three words: behold your God. Luke is writing the Acts of the Apostles, as we call it, to this man, Theophilus. In the first book, O Theophilus, he says, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up. We don't know who this Theophilus was. As I said, he most probably was a seeker looking for a savior, but it's possible that he was a young believer who needed to be grounded and established in the faith of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Acts is really part two of a two-part drama. And if you were to walk into a play or a movie halfway through, you would be left scratching your head. What's going on here? What's going on here? We're expected to know the Gospel of Luke, the 24 chapters in Luke, which provide the backcloth for the Acts of the Apostles. Luke has given Theophilus, he tells us, a narrative account of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And now he is going to tell him about all that Jesus is continuing to do. Notice the language of Luke. He tells him that in his gospel, he has told him all that Jesus began to do. Notice the verb, he began to do. And now I'm going to tell you what he's continuing to do. You see, the Acts of the Apostles is really the Acts of Jesus Christ, the risen King, in the power of the Holy Spirit, ministered through his apostles. It is Jesus Christ who is front and center in the Acts of the Apostles. Behind the mission and ministry of the church is the activity, the sovereign activity of the Lord and Savior of the church. You'll hear on Wednesday evening, God willing, I hope all of you might come and hear Gerald speak about the ministry God has entrusted to him and to others in Scotland. But he'll be the first to tell you that behind what he is about in Bingham and Edinburgh is the mighty works of the risen, sovereign, cosmic King Jesus Christ. And so here in the opening verses of the book of Acts, Luke tells this man about Jesus' final words to this little band who emblemize his church. This little flock, as he earlier called them in Luke's gospel, this rag bag of rehabilitated failures. And Luke tells Theophilus something astonishing that Jesus has commissioned them to go, not just, as Gerald was saying earlier, into the frying pan of Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth. And that's why I want to emphasize this morning that at the heart of this eighth verse in the first chapter of the book of Acts is God displaying to us his compassion for the world. It is a revealing insight into the heart of the God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, whoever they are, wherever they are from. It's a revealing insight into the heart of God who desires all men and women to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's why, by its very nature, Christianity is a missionary religion. Mission isn't an aspect of the church's life. Mission belongs to the DNA fabric of what the Church of Jesus Christ is. That's why when Peter tells the dispersion, the exiles in the dispersion, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, he then tells them, in order that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now you might be thinking, but Ian, isn't worship the great imperative for the church? Isn't worship the primary calling of the church in this world? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. Our primary calling as the people of God is to worship the King, all glorious above. But worship is not an activity unrelated to mission. Worship, yes, is to be honoring, it's to be reverent, it's to be God-centered. But here's the point. Why is God so particular about his worship? You say, well, again, you know, that's a no-brainer because he is who he is. Worship needs to reflect who he is. His grandeur, his greatness, his excellencies. But worship is no less to reflect the compassionate heart of God. And so in Psalm 67, you know those opening, great opening words of the psalm, Lord, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us so that your ways may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. In other words, God's people are so to worship him in the beauty of his holiness, so to worship him with reverence and awe because of who he is, that we will be constrained to go out and to tell the whole world about this great God whom we have been called to worship and bow down before. Brothers and sisters, we cannot rightly worship God and not want the ends of the earth to see what we have seen and to feel what we have felt and to know what we have come to know. Now, Jesus' words, these last words to his church, are memorable and defining. He is encapsulating a truth that we find going back to the very dawn of time. Even in the Garden of Eden, we find God himself proclaiming the first great gospel promise. When he says that he will raise up one from the seed of woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And there God is announcing to the cosmos, because Adam as the first head has brought the cosmos down, God is announcing to the cosmos that he has, in his inscrutable eternal purpose and decree, ordained one from the seed of woman who will crush the serpent's head. There is a cosmic dimension to the language and the trajectory. And you find it picked up, especially in the opening verses of Genesis 12, where God says to Abram, having taken him from a place of moon worship in Ur of the Chaldees, sovereignly, electingly, predestinatingly, calling him out, summoning him into communion with God and saying, in you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. God's purpose was never for a little bit of real estate in the Near East. His ultimate purpose was not simply a little nation state that was a buffer state between mighty empires. God's ultimate purpose was the cosmos and the repristinating, the renewing of the heavens and the earth. And the Lord Jesus is picking up this universal cosmic note as he begins to take his leave of his people. And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I want really very, very simply to notice four things with you about what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us in these words. Notice, first of all, the surprising subjects of Jesus' command. You, probably thinking of the 11 in particular, but of the 120, maybe more generally, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. I sometimes think I read the Bible so flatly, so two-dimensionally. Can you imagine what these men must have been thinking as Jesus said to them, You, Peter, who denied me three times, you who all deserted me and left me alone and abandoned to face the ignominies of Calvary's cross, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. These men were cowardly failures. Yes, they had been rehabilitated, but what a history they had. Would they ever forget that they had abandoned the Lord of glory? Would Peter ever really forget, though forgiven and restored and renewed and rehabilitated, would he ever forget, I know him not? And yet to these men who had failed so abysmally, the Lord Jesus is entrusting the universal commission of Almighty God to go to the ends of the earth. The simple point I want to make this morning is this: the commission of Christ to his church to go was not a commission given to elite believers, but given to fragile, temptable men and women who knew all about spiritual failure in spades. You see, the church is to go into all the ends of the earth in weakness. We are disasters waiting to happen. I sometimes think at the end of every day I should pause and say, blessed be your name, Lord, that by your grace I'm still standing. We underestimate how sovereignly, mercifully, graciously, long-sufferingly the Lord has preserved us and kept us from falling. It's a wonder of wonders when all hell is raged against the people of God, when sin yet remains within us to trouble us and humble us, when we stumble and fail and fall. It's a wonder at the end of the day we're still saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed me in Christ with every spiritual blessing." I don't know any of you really well. Maybe you're here today and you think, if only people knew how weak and fragile and pathetic I am, I'm not sure they would even want to talk with me. Let me tell you, no matter how weak and fragile and pathetic you are, if you are in Christ, God is saying, "I'll use you. I'll take you. I might even send you to the ends of the earth. Your weakness is no hindrance to me. Your failures are no hindrance to me. I specialize in rehabilitating failures. It belongs to the DNA of God to rehabilitate men and women and boys and girls who have failed and fallen." That's why the scriptures are punctuated with occasional graphic technicolored descriptions of believers who have fallen tragically and badly. And at times when you read them, you say, "Lord, do we need to know the graphic detail?" And I think we do, obviously. And the Lord is saying, "I can come to those who truly believe and whose lives have been mangled by sin and failure. I can make them new. I can do more than that. I can make them my ambassadors to go to the ends of the earth." It's not elite believers that the Lord commissions. It's weak, fragile failures. Secondly, notice the seemingly impossible extent of Jesus' command. Try and imagine how these men must have felt as they listened to Jesus. "You're going to go to Jerusalem." Oh dear, Jerusalem, back into the frying pan. Lord, could I not go somewhere a little less difficult, a little less dangerous? Jerusalem. And then he says, "Judea, you're going to go throughout the whole region." And then Samaria. And then to the ends of the earth. You know, we read these words so often that the astonishing, surprising wonder of them, these men belong to a little piece of real estate that was almost insignificant. Rome, the mighty empire, had come and subjugated them. They were a subjugated people. They were surrounded by the Roman Empire on all sides. And Jesus says, "You're going to go to the ends of the earth." I sometimes think they must have been looking at each other and thinking, "Did you hear that, Peter? Did I really hear that?" These men had never been beyond Judea. The ends of the earth? You see, their horizon went as far as Israel. Lord, verse 6, "At this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel." That was the extent of their horizon. You sometimes think, were the disciples not really listening to Jesus? Brothers and sisters, are we listening to Jesus as we should? And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Your horizon is as far as your eye can see, my horizon as far as my heart can love." In Adam, the whole creation fell into sin and rebellion, but in Christ, the whole creation is to be restored to God and more than restored. There's a wonderful verse in Ephesians 1, verse 10, which I really don't think is well translated in almost all English versions, where Paul is speaking about God summing up all things under one head, Jesus Christ. It's speaking about the cosmic dimension of the salvation of God, a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. And it speaks of God summing up again. That's what's missed out in English translations. God summing up again under one head, Jesus Christ, the whole cosmos. The cosmos had come crashing down in our first head, Adam. But God's ultimate purpose was not to save one here and one there, or 10 here or 10 there, or even 100 here or 100 there. Do you know what God's purpose is in Bingham, in Edinburgh? It's to bring multitudes with them into the whole renewed cosmos, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what God says to Abraham: in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. That's why we have in Revelation 7, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, there will be those around the throne. What a kaleidoscope of history and heritage and color and culture there will be around the throne. The rainbow around the throne will simply be emblematic of the rainbow diversity of the people of God. Don't let this culture steal our language from us. But brothers and sisters, do you know, I'm sure some of you do, there are over 3,000 people groups and language groups in this world who have never heard the name of Jesus. But God will have a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So who's going to go? Who's going to go to the Yembe Yembe tribes in Papua New Guinea, and to the Eteri and to the BM? Will you go? Will you go? Will you go, Jalen? Will you go to the ends of the earth? You say, me? But I'm only 9. I'm in grade 4. You can never start too early. Speak to your pastors. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Are there not some here who want to say, I'm not much, but here I am. Send me. But then thirdly, notice the compelling content of Jesus' command. Himself, you will be my witnesses. Now understand what Jesus is saying here. Let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying that these men will have his authority to be missionaries. He is saying, I will be the content of your mission. It's a genitive construction. You will be the witnesses of me. You see, what is Christian mission? Christian mission is making known who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done in obedience to the will of the Father, in the power and grace and help of the Holy Spirit. That's Christian mission. And that message is to come and to win people to Christ and to see them gathered into local congregations with pastors and elders, and to see them baptized and to replicate themselves throughout the areas in which they live. You see, the Christianity isn't a philosophy of life. It isn't a social action ethic. Jesus Christ is Christianity. Christianity is Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ. We talk about, it's so easy to talk about the blessings of the gospel, and we forget that Jesus Christ is every blessing. He's our justifying righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our wisdom from God. He is the gospel. We mustn't separate the benefits of Christ from the person of Christ. And Jesus is saying, you will be my witnesses. They were to bear witness to Jesus. Now, in the first half of his two-part drama in his gospel, Luke has told Theophilus about the person of Christ, his miraculous conception by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's told Theophilus about the mighty works of the God-man. He's told him about the astonishing, profound teaching of the God-man. He's told him about the God-man's self-conscious identity. You know, Jesus was the most egocentric person to walk the face of the earth. He was egocentricity on steroids. Imagine meeting someone who would say to you, I am the light of the world. Who you? Who you? I'm the second person of the Godhead made flesh in the Virgin's womb. Oh. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And I will give you rest. Not a philosophy, not an ethic, not a social action warrior. I will give you rest. Come to me. I'm the center of existence. This is egocentricity beyond anything anyone's ever seen or heard. But it's the egocentricity of deity in our flesh. The egocentricity of truth. We are to be witnesses to Jesus. Now, let me say something that might seem a little strange. I said it earlier in the week, but it's worth repeating, I think. Sharing your conversion story is not sharing the gospel. Please God, as you share the gospel, it will be out of a life that has experienced by the grace of God the new birth and the new creation that comes with the new birth. But we're to make Jesus known, but in such a way that what we say resonates with truth. That when we speak, however simply, maybe uneducated, maybe you think, but Ian, you know, I'm not very educated. I can hardly string two sentences together. Do you remember in John 4? I would love to walk you through John 4, but Jesus and the Samaritan woman. He meets her at the well. You know the story. He evangelizes her. She's had five men. She's on her sixth. She was Elizabeth Taylor of, you know, the first set, if you could think that far back. She's had six men. Jesus is going to be her seventh and last man. And she goes away into her village. Now, what does she say? The villagers come back. Now, if I remember rightly in the Greek text, it's just eight words. Her testimony is this. Let me tell you about a man who told me everything I've ever done. Imagine Robert Steve had a testimony evening and someone comes up and give your testimony, sister. I'm not good with words. Jesus met me, opened my heart, and saved me, sat down. How did that woman's testimony impact her village so dramatically? It clearly wasn't her educated way of speaking. What was it that impacted? I'll tell you. Revival was on her face. They looked at her. They saw she's changed. She's different. We're all different. Some of us are gregarious and outgoing. Some of us are quiet and shy and retiring. But no matter what your temperament or personality, when the gospel comes, it changes you, and your face should show that. It might be quiet. It might be with deepest gentleness, or it might be with a boisterousness. We need all kinds in the church. The point is, we don't need to be profoundly educated to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. We're to tell people of him. That's why we need to know our Bibles. We need to know the Gospels better than we do. We need to understand the flow of redemptive history and how Jesus is at the heart of that flow of redemptive history, and slowly but surely he is being made known throughout the ages until he comes in the fullness of time. We are to bear witness to Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. You know, it's much easier, I think, to say, let me tell you about myself. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a place for sharing your testimony. Absolutely there is. Absolutely. Someone asked me recently, I was standing in the queue at LA Airport, talking to this really nice, bonny, attractive young woman, late 20s, and got chatting and told her a few things. She said, well, how did you become like this? Oh, I said, well, we've got another half an hour of the queue, so just let me tell you. But to be a witness for Jesus, we need to speak out of lives that have encountered Jesus. And notice fourthly the great promise Jesus gives to support his command. He says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, Jesus knows only too well that his church is incapable in the strength of its own resources to fulfill his command. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm going to give to you what the Father first gave to me. Remember Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, I will put my spirit upon him. What the Father first gave to Christ, Christ in his risen, exalted, regnant state, is going to give to them. The Church of Jesus Christ is a pneumatic community. We are a spirit-renewed people, a spirit-indwelled people, a spirit-helped people. Now, Pentecost, to which Jesus was speaking about, Pentecost is as unrepeatable as Calvary. There are not two Pentecosts or three Pentecosts. The Spirit has come redemptively from the risen Christ to empower the church at Pentecost. And yet Jesus could still nonetheless say that we should pray to the Heavenly Father for the Holy Spirit. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, Luke 11:13, will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Not more of the quantity of the Spirit, but more of the power and presence of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who energizes us. And when you pray for 20 schemes and pray for Gerald and Morna and the family, pray above all that the Holy Spirit will be given to them in effusion. That the Holy Spirit will sustain and help them because he's the Spirit of Christ. He brings Christ to us. That's what the Spirit does. He brings Christ to us. And we pray, Holy Spirit, come. We're praying, Holy Spirit, come and bring the Savior in his exalted glory to us. I really should close. I heard someone say recently that there are two kinds of Christians. Bear with me. There are centrifugal Christians and centripetal Christians, or centrifugal, as I would call it, and centripetal, but centrifugal and centripetal. Now, you know what centrifugal means. It means to go from the center out. And centripetal means to go from the outside into the center. And this person was helpfully saying, you know, there are two kinds of Christian. There are those who go out from Christ and bear witness, and there are those who retreat into the center and sort of huddle down, and they're quite content with the little that they have. But you know, I think actually, those who go out, the centrifugal Christians, are actually the centripetal Christians. They go into the center in order that they might go out to the ends of the earth. Because it's only as we camp in Christ, only as we embed our lives in the grace of God, are we then fit to go out to the ends of the earth. And that's why it matters how we worship. That's where it really all begins. When you read missionary biographies, it's so striking how often it's as the church gathers for worship, as the word of God is preached, that men and women will say, I must go and tell the world about the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. So what is Acts 1, verse 8 about? Well, it is about mission. Of course, it's about mission. But it's principally about God, because it's the merciful and compassionate God who says, go to the ends of the earth. The God who is rich in mercy and slow to anger, who desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So, will you go? Will you go? Will you go away at the back? I can see you. Don't hide. Will you go? God's taken worse than you. He's taken worse than you and used them for his glory. May God bless to us his word. Can I invite you to stand, brothers and sisters, as we receive the blessing of the triune God? My brothers and sisters in Christ, lift up your heads. Open your eyes, and by faith receive the blessing of the triune God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, give you his peace. Amen. You may be seated.